Testing. Yes, I guess I am on. Amen. Speaking on the just shall live by faith in Romans chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Paul writes, Romans is probably the most theological book that he wrote, one of the greatest books in the explanation of salvation. Paul writes, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And I'm here in Oneonta ready to preach the gospel to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father, I pray that you touch our hearts and our minds here today. Oh, let your Holy Spirit move upon us. You are speaking from your word to each and every single one of us. And I pray for Pastor John and Robin right now that they can have a peaceful, restful time as they are away and that your hands will be upon them. And God, that this will just recoup them and refresh them. So when they come back, that they're ready to step right back into pastoring. Be with us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. These few verses are the whole theme of the book of Romans. God's gift of spiritual salvation. Our relationship with Him. This book right here is the power of God unto salvation. And to maintain a walk with God, you really need to read it, you need to feed upon it. It is a book of growth. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs about our own heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, and Satan works through deception. Jesus warned us, the thief cometh not but to kill, to steal, and destroy. And Jesus has told us so, but I come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I thank God. I got saved at 22 years old. I have told you that before. I was in the Navy. I was going to do a career. And God switched my career and called me into the ministry. It's been a long time. And it's been so rewarding. And I can't picture a life without the Lord Jesus Christ. It is definitely a plus. In the book of Romans, he explains, you know, how he became the apostle to the Gentiles as the Jews had turned their back on God. But salvation is a covenant agreement. It's the power of God into salvation. It's a covenant agreement between two parties. And any relationship, it takes two parties to maintain that relationship. That's why so many marriages fail. You know, it's not always the fault of one or the other. It only takes one not to fulfill the obligations of that covenant. And God, for therein is contained the righteousness of God. That is the phrase that explains everything we as humans are going through. God is a righteous, He is a holy God. In it is contained His commandments. You know, He has given us 10 commandments, and you can bring them down to 2 commandments. Love the Lord thy God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you keep these 2 commandments, you'll keep all 10. You know, the whole law is fulfilled in those 2 commandments. And the biggest problem with human beings and with the Church of Jesus Christ is that we as human beings can't get along. You know, that is one of the biggest problems, and we really have to work to maintain relationships with fellow human beings. And it takes a lot of God-given wisdom. And, one thing that we need to realize is that we're not always right, you know, and we all have a little different perspective and a take on one thing, and our perspective don't make someone else wrong. But in it is contained the righteousness of God. God's part is grace. You know, we cannot save ourselves. The word grace, we all know, means unmerited favor. Every time you read the word grace in the Bible, God is telling us that we don't deserve it, but that He loves us anyways. And one of the hardest things to do is explain the love of God. But man's part, for by grace are you saved through what? Faith. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Because a lot of people get the idea, because God is such a God of love, He is so great, so willing to forgive us, that I don't have to do anything. You know, it's all on God. That's why a lot of marriages fall apart. You know, the husband, it's all on the wife. You know, I'll put it on her. Or the wife, it's all on the husband. It takes two to maintain a relationship. And we have to respond to God's love. And the one thing that God has commanded us is obedience. There's no relationship with God without obedience on our part. And the hard part is we are not perfect creatures. God understands that. We've been marred through the fall. And, you know, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He gave them, you know, of every tree you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you know, the knowledge of good and evil, thou may not eat, for the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So the key word is righteousness. And we're told in verse 18, right after that, for the wrath of God is revealed under heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So everything going on in this physical universe is because of the righteous nature of God. And He demands obedience out of us, and that has been violated. And when He put Adam and Eve in the garden, He said, the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. You know, Adam and Eve were created pure. They were created upright. They were created complete. They had body, soul, and spirit. And God gave them a simple test. And I'm sure there was a lot more obedience to that, because when God put them in the garden, He put them in the garden, it says, to dress and to keep it. And that word keep comes from the word sentinel, which means sentry. They were to be put in the garden to dress and keep it. And I'm positive that God did not just bring Satan on them without ever warning them. I'm sure that God let them know. I mean, we're told immediately after they sinned, what did they do? They hid because they heard God's voice. They heard God in the garden. So God came down and communed with them often. I mean, He wanted a relationship with human beings. That's why He created us. We have no idea how long they were in the garden. None whatsoever. You know, everything appears that it probably was a very short time. But Satan wasn't just sprung upon them without their knowledge. You can be assured that God warned them about him. And they didn't heed the warning. We're told that the serpent was more cunning than any animal in the garden. And, you know, he was very deceitful. Jesus warns us even today. And when he came, the thief cometh not but to kill, to steal, and destroy. You know, that there is a great deception. And we're told in the last days that there's going to be great deception. In Matthew 24, three times Jesus warns about the deception coming. And he says, and many, many, he doesn't say few, he says many are going to be deceived. He is a master deceiver. And what did Eve reply when God questioned them about their disobedience? You know, what did he say? The serpent deceived me. You know, in order to obey God, they had to believe him. They had to trust him. Satan sold them the bill of goods when he talked to them about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She said, no, we're not supposed to eat of it because if we do, we're going to die. Oh, you should surely not die. He contradicts everything that God tells us and desires for us out of human beings. You should surely not die. In fact, you're going to be like gods. Your eyes are going to be open. His inference was that you're going to be equal to him. Wrong. But what did God say when he was expelling man from the garden? What did God say? Man has become like one of us. There's your Trinity. Man has become like one of us. And God definitely wasn't inferring that we were equal with him. What was he referring to? He's become the God of his own life. He's chosen to go it alone. He's chosen to go it without me. He has chosen that he is going to define good and evil. Think about it. Knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge. You know what that is? We have a word for it today. Secular humanism. Secular humanism is where man defines right and wrong, good and evil. And that was never God's design. God's design was his righteousness. We were always to be in a relationship with him. He was always to be our master, defining what good and evil is all about. He is the only one that can define truth and error. And we were warned in the book of Isaiah, where God says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Secular humanism considers human self-fulfillment and satisfaction and pleasure to be our highest good in life. It maintains that people should learn to cope with death and difficulties in life without belief or dependence in a personal God. And this is what basically our society and the world as a whole operates from. We try to exclude God from all. We think that we're, we design it. And, and the Word tells us that God has gotten angry over it. See, there's another side of God that's not taught much within the modern church today, I believe, to a fault. To a fault, we overplay the grace card. And it's hard to do because God is such a God of love. He is such a God of love, such a God of goodness. But a lot of people have been made to feel comfortable in their sins. And the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed under heaven against all the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of mankind. And that word wrath also means anger, can be translated anger. God's anger is not an uncontrolled outburst like our human anger. Do you realize that anger really is a good emotion? Just like fear. You've heard me, I think I've explained fear being a good emotion. Because none of us would be alive today without fear. Fear protects us from doing very foolish things. But when fear becomes where it controls us, where we're afraid to do anything. See, our emotions have been perverted. The emotions we have are part of being created in God's image. Now, I don't see where God would have fear. But humans? I mean, why don't we drive 120 miles an hour on the highway? I'm glad there's speed limit laws out there. Could you imagine what it'd be like if there wasn't state laws regulating speed limits. I mean, our lives really are in danger every time we go on the highway, because when we go on the highway, our lives are in the hands of other people. And we hope that everybody out there is responsible and obeys the law. I mean, when I was younger, I didn't fear about having an accident. I feared about a cop being there and catching me and giving me a ticket. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear was never meant to paralyze us. Just like anger. Does God get angry? We're told in the Bible over and over again, He gets angry. He's angered about human sin. For the wrath of God is revealed under heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. You know why? Because sin cost Him His Son. In order to be able to forgive us, we can't, as Christians, flippantly look at sin and just accept it as a fact of our life. One of the strongest words of the Bible is the word propitiation, where God set His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And Paul explains it out in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 20. He said, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." You know, everything in the Old Testament was witnessed about the New Testament. Every blood sacrifice represented Jesus Christ's blood sacrifice on the cross. And he goes on, he said, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every human being, none of us deserve. And he said, "Being justified freely by His grace, unmerited favor, through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation in His blood." That word propitiation is one of the strongest words of the Bible. In fact, most of your new translations have removed that word. They put the word atonement. And the word atonement is contained in propitiation, but it doesn't carry the complete idea that propitiation does. The word propitiation basically has a fourfold meaning. First of all, it means that somebody was offended. Somebody was wronged. Secondly, the word propitiation means they were angry about being wronged. Make no mistake, there is an anger of God, but it's not an uncontrolled anger like human beings. They were angry about being wronged. Thirdly, it means they demanded a penalty. Redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ. They demanded a penalty to satisfy being wronged. A lot of Christians may get the idea, well, God paid Satan the penalty. No. The penalty was created towards Him to declare His righteousness, that He might be the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. So He could justify. See, God made a statement. He told Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die." See, when I first got saved, I would always wonder, well, God, why such an elaborate plan of salvation? I mean, You write the rules. You can just change them. Why would You send Your Son to go through everything that Jesus did in order to forgive us? You didn't have to do that. You're in charge. But see, that's not understanding God's character and God's nature, which is unchangeable. God can't lie. He can't lie. He can't just change. He had to find a way to be able to forgive us. And the plan of salvation, His Son, Jesus Christ, took on human form, lived here for 33 years. And let me tell you, He did everything to prove that He was God. You know, every time you read the word I am in the book, you know what Jehovah means? I am. Who was it in the burning bush talking to Moses? I am that I am. It was our Lord Jesus Christ. I am. Every time you read, you know, in the book of John, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jehovah. One time when God in John chapter 8, Jesus looked at the Pharisees and said, before Moses or before Abraham was I am. And what did they do? They picked up stones and they were going to stone him. Why? Because he was said Jehovah. He was emphatically claiming at that time that he was God. I am the living waters. I am the bread of life. Every time you read I am, he's using the word Jehovah and emphatically claiming that he is God all through the book of John. And he's proved it. I mean, what law of science didn't Jesus break? Think about it. What law of science didn't he break? God's the author of science. I mean, he could change water into wine. He could multiply fish. He raised the dead. He can be cured just about every type of sickness there was when he walked the face of the earth. And you know what John said at the end of the book? He said, these things we write unto you, that you would know that Jesus is the Son of God. But he said, but we can't write about everything he did because the books of the world. We don't know the half of what Jesus did, John said. He said, we can only record so much. You get writer cramp. But God loved us so much, he died for us. And he wants to forgive sin, but as much as he hates it. But we as Christians can't take advantage. And sin is not easy. Sins of the flesh, there is a process. I remember when I first got saved with alcohol, drugs and stuff, it was almost a couple of years process. I'd be in the bars Saturday night and Sunday. I'd go to church every Sunday. I'd wake up. Satan would speak. You hypocrite. I was. You hypocrite. Why don't you just give up? How can you dare go to church? Everybody knows what you're doing. Which they did. But you know what? I never let them talk me out of going to church. And I was fortunate. I had a phenomenal pastor that I was put under. And he used to have an altar call just about every Sunday too, morning. And I'd be one of the first ones there. And I'd be crying. And I would be begging God, please, please don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me. And you know what? God never did. And I had an incident that changed my life where I should have died. And God spared my life. And I remember God speaking, Jesus speaking to me. And said, I just give your life back to you. Now what are you going to do with it? And every time I stand in the pulpit, every time I preach, and I had a couple of friends, died almost in the identical spot where God spared my life. You don't go off the road 120 miles an hour too often and live to tell about it. God is so good. You know, I mean, think about it. When Adam and Eve sinned, what's the first thing he did before he pronounced the consequences of sin? He pronounced a plan of salvation. There is never a time where anything happens where God says, boy, I didn't see that coming. He knows the beginning from the end. It's hard to even begin to understand his. I mean, think about it. He said even the hairs of our head are numbered. That changes every day. I can't even begin to fathom his knowledge. I mean, we live in a world with what? Almost 9 billion people now? We can't even begin to fathom his knowledge, his greatness. We just know he's great. We can't fathom his love and his willingness to forgive. He created us in his image, you know? And, you know, even when it comes to anger, the Bible tells us, be ye angry, but sin not. To have the type of anger. There's a lot of things that we as Christians need to be angry about. And doing all that we can to see change. One of the easiest ways I can explain it, especially to parents who have children. I don't know about you, I had two, but one in particular, my daughter, who would defy, and you'd get angry when they break the family rules. The family rules, if your good parents are to protect and raise them, you get angry. But no matter how angry you get at your children, if you're a good parent, you love them to death. I can remember holding my daughter when she was a baby, you know, and I always wondered, God, how can you love me? I know what's inside of me. I still have my times. How can you love me, God? I can remember him speaking to my heart. He said, that little baby that you fathered, he said, I created you. I created all things. He said, as much as you love that little baby you're holding, I love human beings. I created them. I created them in my image. I created them to be a special, special living creature who could have a relationship with them. I desired me. What good is it to be great if you don't have anybody to show your greatness and to be good to? Oh, God loves us so much. And, you know, I just think of his relationship with Israel. You know, when he's ready to lead them into the promised land, he says this to them. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death. And that's every human being. God has set before us life and death. And he's saying it's your choice, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, and both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you only have to follow Israel to know that God gets angry when his people sin. I mean, everything that Israel is going through was never God's will. Because it wasn't long before they're in the promised land that they begin to backslide. Think about the time of Judges. They would backslide. God would send judgment upon them. They'd be conquered by outside armies. They finally, the last resort. You know, we as human beings are last resort. The last resort, so many human beings, before they come to God, God is the last thing they try. But when they cried out to him, what did he do? He would always send a deliverer. When people truly forgive and repent. See, repent. The word repentance is big in the scheme of things. Because we're all sinners, and the thing is, when we get sin, we're not perfect. Don't you wish when we became Christians, we became perfect? You know, but it doesn't happen. But repentance is a big thing. Being sorry. Repentance means to be sorry for your sins, not to sit there and live in your sin. God doesn't save us and leave us in our sin. God delivers us. He delivers us from sin. He hates sin. He's angry about sin. Remember, sin cost him his son, Jesus Christ, so he could be forgiven us. But he loves us dearly. In fact, in the book of Romans, after Paul talks about the wrath of God and everything, in Romans chapter 5, he talks about, for as one man's disobedient, many were made sinners, talking about Adam. But he talks about a second Adam, So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. You know, Jesus Christ had to have a human body. So he had to have a human mother. He had to have a human body so he could identify. But he couldn't have a human father, then he wouldn't be the Son of God. And not only that, if he had a human father, he would have a corrupt, fallen nature. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, because he was born a woman, he had a human body, but he didn't have a corrupt nature like you and I. And it's hard for us to appreciate or even think about someday having a new body without a corrupt nature. But Jesus passed the test that Adam failed. And he was fully man. And he was fully God. And he died for our sins. He paid our penalty. See, really, in the Bible, there's three deaths that are talked about. What did God say to Adam? Or Eve? Adam? The day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Right? Adam and Eve didn't die that day, did they? So God couldn't have been talking about physical death. That's why we have to be born again. Because we're not just one facet when He created us. We're body, soul, and spirit. The spiritual part of Adam and Eve died that day. The spiritual part is the part that gives us our God awareness. It's the one that helps us to understand biblical stuff. And that part had to become born again. And we all know what physical death is. The body without the spirit is dead. And one of the consequences of sin was physical death too. Because God said, you came from dust, and to dust thou shalt return. Physical death is a consequence. Physical death was never God's will for human beings. But it all happened when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. But neither one of them are even the worst. The worst is spiritual death. And that's an eternity apart from God in the fires of hell. And in the book of Revelation chapter 21, God talks about death, about being overcomers. And, you know, God would be good to them, but he said, for the fearful and a whole long list of sins, he said, you will spend eternity in eternal fire, which is the second death. Eternal death and eternity apart from God. And that's why we fear God. Not to be terrorized of Him, but not to respond to His salvation. You know, the worst thing is when a human being is not afraid of God. I don't know about you, when I grew up, I had a fear of my father. But I knew he loved me. The only time I had a fear of my father is when I broke the family rules. Because there were consequences. I used to hate all those words. My mother, when she used to said, well, wait till your father gets home. Kind of puts the fear in you. But you know what? I always knew my father loved me. You know, fathers, don't ever leave a doubt to your children or mothers about your love. We shouldn't have a doubt about God's love. And just in conclusion, God wants to forgive us. He doesn't want to maintain His anger towards us. We talk about it with Jesus in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Well, Paul's telling us God's grace is greater than any sin that we've committed. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants to be known for His love. And it's hard to overemphasize the love of God, because it's so great. You know, when Paul defines in the book of Ephesians, he talks about, you know, how great God's love is, way beyond anything that we could imagine. He wants us to know how much He loves us. He just asks us to be sorry for sins. He just asks us to confess our sins. He just asks us to let the Spirit work within us. It's a process. Once you get saved, it's a process. Everything's a process. Faith is a process. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You know, I love Psalm 119. Just encourage all to read it. It's all about God's Word. It's the longest chapter of the Bible. But it's all about the author's love for the Word of God. Feed on it. You know, Jesus didn't tell us that we were guaranteed. In John 8, 31 and 32, it said He spoke to disciples that believed on Him. Disciples, a believer, they were following Him. He said, you can be My disciples if, biggest little word in the Bible, if you continue in My Word. And then you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. God will set you free of anything you desire to be set. But sometimes it's not all that easy, like I said. I had more than a 2-year battle with what I considered the biggies. Today, I deal with stuff I didn't even believe was sin when I first got saved. Dealing with the attitude, the impatience, things like that. But God never gives up on us. I mean, we will be a progress in work until the day we die. But God's love will never end as long as we keep working, studying, reading His Bible, growing, allowing the Spirit to work within us. Grace, great word, unmerited favor. So often I would say, God, I don't deserve it. Then I hear that voice, you're right. But I love you anyways. He loves you more than you can even begin to imagine. Amen. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness, for your grace.